Hey, listening friend, welcome to the Friday edition of Mark and Friends, July 5th, 2013. So how was your Dependence Day? I don't know if you were tuned in on Wednesday for the Wednesday edition of Mark and Friends, but Jason and I were talking about how dependent we really need to recognize we are on Almighty God, and we can only celebrate that independence, not to be independent from Him, but to celebrate what our country celebrates because of His grace and His mercy and the overshadowing work that He has done through many of our early founding fathers of this country and the people that proclaimed the name of Jesus, that evangelized so much of the world during that time, and those pilgrims that came seeking a new life in Him and freedom from religious persecution that they were experiencing in the old world. But we mentioned, if you missed Wednesday's edition of Mark and Friends, we kind of got on some wonderful tangents about how God desires to name us, not only as His children, but as disciples of the Lord Jesus, and He gives us that new name. I think you were referencing somewhere in Revelation about getting that new name, but as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that name that we get to carry as Christians, as disciples, as ambassadors. And thank you, God, for the privilege of following after You. And thank You, God, for the book of Acts that we've had the privilege of going through these many weeks. We do this each and every Friday, typically, at this time. And I think we're still in the first chapter. And I think I'm going to just begin with verse 9, which seems to be about where we left off last Friday. So join along with us. Grab your Bible, the book of Acts. You know, it's in the New Testament. It was penned by physician Luke, who wrote the book of Luke. He was a follower and disciple of the Lord Jesus. He knew Paul very well, and he was a contemporary of that first century time. He met with many people that knew Jesus. He interviewed them. He took up this account of the book of Acts because of many eyewitnesses, and he recorded for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit many words that we can apply into our lives and understand and get a better view of what God was doing through the early church. So, okay, Jason, before I get on a roll here or get on a tangent, beginning with chapter 1, verse 9, after He said this, now they're speaking of Jesus, He was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid Him from their sight. Hey, how about opening up our time in prayer just to get us all grounded in God's Word? It's always great to ask the Holy Spirit to help enlighten us as we prepare to learn what God would have each and every one of us glean from this text today. We'll be in the first chapter of Acts. So, Pastor Jason, thanks for co-hosting the Friday edition of Mark and Friends. Thank you for following through on God's leading in your life to study His Word, to desire to share with all of us, and to preach and be the pastor at the Evangelical Free Church in Mahomet, and being a friend. And thank you for being a participant in this radio ministry.
Yeah, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this moment and all the moments that follow after this. We thank You for all the moments that spilled into this one to make it possible. And Lord, we claim that You are the divine author of all things, not just Scripture, but of the words of our lives, the pictures of our lives. We thank You, Lord, how You've used vivid colors to paint the picture of our lives. And Lord, when we live in any other place, it's because we've lost sight of You and we've lost sight of Your will and Your word. We've grown deaf to Your Spirit. So Lord, as we begin to read and study the book of Acts, which is the works of the Holy Spirit, may we open those ears up. May we hear the Spirit. May we be drawn close to the Spirit. May we be guided and led by the Spirit. And may we, through Your word, always fall deeper in love with You. And Lord, we thank You that we can do that because You first loved us. And so we just give everything that we have right now, our desires, our frustrations, our anxieties, everything that we have, every emotion, we give it to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I was thinking, Jason, I should have maybe said, those of you that are driving along, don't close your eyes and pray with us. You keep those eyes open, but I trust that you did the right thing, or maybe you pulled over to the side of the road. But isn't it great that we can meet as a body of Christ and pray to sovereign, almighty God, and knowing that He's going to hear our words, that He'll respond in the best and healthiest way, if you will. I mean, He knows the end from the beginning. He knows our needs. He knows how best to answer those things. And the fact that He delights in hearing our words, and I know we were talking earlier, as you look at your children and when they'll come to You and just Daddy, you know, can I drive? And you kind of laugh because, you know, they're little children and they can't. Yeah. But how you just delight in their sincerity, how they know they can approach you because you care and love for them. And the parallels are obvious with God, that we can approach him because he's a good God.
Yeah, and it's interesting because the book of Acts helps us to frame this understanding of our relationship with God, and our relationship is how we gather together as the church and what it means to be the church. You know, I've said a lot that the church is individual and it's communal and it's cultural. It begins with you, and then from there you gather together with other people, you know, which dispels your perfect righteousness because you stand beneath the perfect righteousness of Christ. And then from there, you take your community of believers out and you begin to change culture. Because if enough of us in communities of believers begin to rub up against each other, more and more people become believers in Christ. More and more people becoming believers in Christ in Muhammad and Fisher and Champaign and Urbana and Indiana and all over the place brings more glory to God. And so it's how we define the church. It was really interesting. Somebody said to me a couple of weeks ago, they were asking me, what is the church? What they said to me is, your church meets on Sunday, right? And I said, well, at first I'm like, well, yeah, I mean, that's when we meet. But then I said, but, and not even thinking, I said, but, you know, we meet at like 80 different places all week long or better. I said, you know, we've got about 140 people or so. We meet in 80 to 100 different places all week long, because everywhere that we go as Christians and we meet up with other Christians or other people, any people, it's a church gathering together. The church gathers together every Tuesday night in my driveway, and we have root beer floats together and during the summer, and we enjoy.
Now, are all the Great News Radio listeners welcome for that?
Anybody who can come, but yeah. Just let you know that if you're a Great News Radio listener and you're going, hey, I want to do the driveway root beer floats, just bring some more ice cream because we might be a little short on that. But, you know, I mean, anytime we gather together and we do those things, we're being the church. And so we shouldn't just define the church as one meeting, one gathering on Sunday, but hundreds of gatherings that happen all week long where the followers of Christ meet with each other and with other people, non-believers, believers, people far away and people close, all different people. And so we have to define that. The book of Acts helps us to define that. But as you started, you know, it said that Jesus was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, this is an amazing passage to me because right before this, the disciples say, hey, when's the time and the date that you're going to do the thing you're supposed to do? I mean, right away they kind of say, well, we know you're going to do something, and you said you're going to do it, so we're calling you to the carpet. When? And Jesus essentially tells them to be quiet. He says, be quiet. He says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority. What he's saying is, that's the Father's authority, not yours. You don't need to worry about that, because if you worry about when God has set this to happen and this to happen and this to happen, you won't take care of what you're supposed to do today. You'll get on autopilot and you'll do your own thing. The Apostle Paul says that some people have fallen asleep. And I think that's what happens. Some Christians have gotten on the couch of life going, you know what, I'm safe, I'm secure, I already know how the end's going to turn out, let me just take a quick nap. And they wake up 35 years later, and they haven't done a single thing with their faith. They haven't saved anybody. They haven't brought anybody close to Christ. They haven't done anything. They've fallen asleep.
And isn't it also almost a trust issue? We don't want to have faith. We don't want to be patient. We don't want to wait on God. We want to know when. We want our prayers answered
now.
We want
to know when it's going to happen. When are you going to heal that person from cancer? And God goes, you know what? Just like you mentioned my kids, in relationship to God, I tell people all the time, I say, God has three answers for you. Yes, no, and maybe later. And it's just like with my kids. Daddy, can I? Not right now, maybe later. Daddy, can I? No, that's not good for you. You're going to get hurt if you do that. Daddy, can I? You bet. I love you, and that'll be great for you. You'll grow through this. It'll be wonderful. But we have three answers. But you know what? We don't like the two of those answers. We don't like later on, and we don't like no. We want to hear yes. Lord, I want to do this. Yes. You know, I mean, come on. I mean, God's like, I don't think that God by his Spirit is validating every single thing, and neither is Jesus here, because God says, you need to be today, focus on the thing you're supposed to do today, the mission that you have to do today, what Jesus calls that to be his witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. For those of you listening today, maybe you live in Muhammad. Maybe this for you would look like, you know, you will be my witnesses in Muhammad and in Fisher and in Champaign and Urbana and to the ends of the earth. You know, so that means when you're out traveling in other cities, that's the ends of the earth. Maybe when you're out there picking up groceries at Meijer, That's over there, you know, in your Samaria. I mean, who knows where, what, when, why, and how, but God has a mission for you. And if you worry about the end, you'll never do the mission today.
And it'll begin right there in the home and maybe across the street to the neighbor's house.
Your ministry starts in your driveway.
Yep.
Your ministry begins in your driveway. And by the way, if things are messed up in your driveway, then you don't take your ministry outside of it. If you go, you know what, I just want to be a beacon and a light for Christ, but man, I hate my wife. Don't leave your driveway. You got to figure out why you and your wife can't seem to get it together and with Christ, work that out.
If you go, you know what, I just feel like I'm called to minister to kids, but your kids don't know Jesus and they're falling apart, get back in the driveway.
I mean, I've met a lot of people who say that. A lot of people who go,
I have a successful children's ministry.
And then you see their kids and you go, you forgot the ministry at home. The children's ministry at home stinks.
Yeah.
I mean, you're just filling these kids at home full of Cheerios and not teaching them about Jesus. And something's falling apart here.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I mean, it starts in the driveway. My ministry has to start in the driveway. And I'll tell you what, when my ministry is doing poorly in other places, I always find it's because it's began to fall apart in the driveway.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't fix the home part because, you know what, that's real life. That's tough. That's where, like, you have to sit there with the truth teller. Guys out there, if you're messed up, your wife will tell you. Wives, if you're messed up, your husbands will tell you. That's why we want to go do ministry in other places, because there we'll get the real deal. You know, that's like after Sunday morning when I say to my wife, I say, hey, what did you think of today? She goes, well, you know, I just don't think it's really wise that you say that Peter says that guy and his money will all go to hell. She goes, I don't think you had to say that. And I go, but it sounded so good.
Yeah.
She goes, yeah, to you.
Yeah.
And what about the 10-year-old kid in there?
Yeah.
That's the only thing he heard. I'm like, You know, at that moment, you're going like, can I go back to right after the service when people are patting me on the back?
Yeah.
And going like,
good job, Pastor. We love Pastor. You're all good job.
You know, and you get in the real world, and the real world is like, you know, I don't think that's such a good idea.
Yeah.
I remember a number of years ago, I was just starting out in ministry, and it was one of these places where I was teaching a class, and I was like pumped up. I mean, I came home and I had tears in my eyes, and I told my wife, I said, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. You know, God has called me to this, and tonight was my validation. And I'm like, oh. And so somebody sent me the next day a recording of it. They had recorded it so that they could, like many of you who attend things that I do, you go, boy, I wish I had a recording or notes because he talks a lot. So somebody had some foresight and they recorded it. So they sent it to me. And so I had never heard what I sounded like. And I never knew that it wasn't good to listen to yourself because you don't really want to know what you sound like. But I was listening to it. And I'm sitting at this chair at the desk in our old apartment where we had like all the furniture in one room. So like the living room was the office, was the kitchen, was the, you know, it's the first place you live. And so we had everything in this one. So I'm sitting there and I'm like listening and.
You have your arms crossed right now.
Yeah, yeah, I have my arms crossed. So I'm listening like intently to this recording of myself. And I go, wow. My wife goes, she comes up behind me, and she goes, what? I go, I say the word a lot. And she pats me on the back, and she goes, listen closely, it's only going to get better. and sure enough, I mean, by the end, I counted. It was like 170-something ums I uttered in an hour-long teaching, which taught me a lesson. But it was kind of funny that the truth teller needed to let me know that, and God spoke through my wife to tell me that. So God tells him to stop and not to worry about that. And said after he said this, he was taken up before his very eyes. Mark had read this. And Jesus ascends to heaven as it should be. This is not a shocker. Jesus told the disciples in John, I'm going to go to the Father. Jesus told the disciples that this was going to happen. This should not have been a shock. When he ascended to heaven, they should have been like, oh. I mean, obviously, you know, on this side of Superman and the Apollo launch, I mean, when you see something head off into space like that, you're just, you know, your kind of eyes are as big as plates. But here, they shouldn't have been, they knew it was going to happen. You know, but not before Jesus told them that they were going to receive the power, that the Holy Spirit was going to come. And Jesus told them also in John that in order for the Spirit to come, he had to go. It was inevitable that this was going to have to happen. You know, but I think that they loved Jesus so much, they didn't want to allow Jesus to go, but they needed Jesus to go to receive the power so they could be witness to do the thing that Jesus told them to do. Are you confused? That's the reason we have so much problems following Jesus. It's because we get confused about these things. But so far,
The disciples had received Jesus. They received from Jesus the proper manifestation, Jesus appearing to them for these 40 days where he teaches them about the fullness of the kingdom of God. So they had the proper manifestation from Jesus. And then they received from Jesus the proper message. If we look back in Acts chapter 1, 1 through 8, we see that he taught them about the kingdom of God, the fullness of the kingdom of God. And they gave him, Jesus gave him the proper method, his own teaching for 40 days. He showed them what it meant to follow him, how they were going to follow him, and what it looked like. Earlier in John in chapter 3, it says that Jesus went out in the Judean countryside and he spent time with the disciples. The spending time with is the Greek word diatribo, which means succinctly to rub a hole through something. It's the same idea here. Jesus for 40 days is rubbing off on them, spending time with them. And then he gave them the proper might. He said the Holy Spirit is going to come. When this Spirit who comes upon you, you'll have power and you'll be able to be my witness. He gave them the might to be able to do the thing that he called them to do. And then he also made the promise at the end of Matthew 28 in verse 20 where he says, "Surely I'll be with you till the end of the age. Through the Spirit, I'm going to be with you." But they lacked one thing. They lacked the proper men. Okay? They had the proper manifestation, they had the proper message, they had the proper method, the proper might, and the mission that Jesus had given them to stand witness, but they lacked the proper men. Now, some of you are saying, well, what do you mean, the proper men?
Yeah, I'm kind of thinking that myself.
Yeah, I know you are. The reason they lacked the proper men is because they were one short. They were one short. The betrayer, Judas, was now dead, and he had hung himself on a tree in Jerusalem at the place called Akidama, which is the Fields of Blood. So they were one short. There was 12. The 12 was symbolic of what we hear in Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus said, "You are those who have stood by me in trials, and I confer unto you a kingdom, the kingdom of God, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom and sit at my throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel." 12 is the key number. Jesus didn't just go, you know, 12 sounds good. I think I'd like that. It was deeply connected to the 12 tribes of Israel, to this movement that God had since the beginning. By the way, God doesn't keep doing some new plan. He does the same plan that he's always had, which has been resurrection and reconciliation of the world, but he does it through different people. So it looks different because there's different people. Mark doesn't follow Jesus exactly. We follow the same Jesus. We follow the same set of ideals, the same set of everything, but we do it in slightly different ways because of our different gifts and our different demeanors and things like that. So there was this number, 12, that needed to happen. They needed 12 men. Jesus chose the disciples. Alone by the power of the Spirit and the guidance of the Father, he selected them. So in the same moment, by the Spirit of God, Jesus selected them. It says in Mark 3:13, he went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that they might send them out to preach, that they would have authority to drive out demons. You know, Luke 6:12, which is a parallel passage to that, said one of these days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. So before Jesus makes a selection, before he makes probably one of the biggest decisions that's going to happen, who are going to be these people who are going to intimately follow me, he goes up to a mountainside and he prays. And he spent time all night praying to God. When morning came, he called the disciples to him and he chose 12 of them who he designated apostles. You know, by the Spirit, Jesus asked the Father for revelation, wisdom, and guidance. God was not distant or apart or detached from the affairs of men, but God was intimately attached and connected, working through them, working through Jesus. Jesus was tender and open to the guidance of the Spirit. And from that, because there were a lot of people following Jesus at this moment, a lot of people who were kind of around, and Jesus said, oh, the 12. You know, he heard God say that because he spent time in prayer with God. And I'm not shocked that they're one man short. I'm not shocked about Judas. I don't know if there are anybody out there who are shocked about Judas. I think on this side of the cross, we kind of are disaffected where Judas is. Maybe as we walked with Jesus, we might not have felt kind of the same way. We would have said, well, Judas, he's like us. He's with us. You know, we're all one big happy club. But I'm not shocked because in Psalm 109 in verse 8, it says, "May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership." In the Old Testament, we have a little nugget hidden that pertains to this moment. God knew Judas's heart, and so did the enemy. You know, we always say, well, God knows my heart. You know, as Christians who stand on the battlefront, we also need to say, the enemy knows my heart, too. The enemy knows it. You know, I remember the story about Tim Brown. He's the pastor of preaching at Bethel Seminary. He tells us, he says,
He says, and when the enemy comes at night, and he said, and he will, and he tells you this thing and that thing, he says, don't argue with him. He has good information. Instead say, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The enemy knows your heart. Some of us like to act like the enemy doesn't know our heart, and in there we somehow concede some of our power to fight in the battle. You know, what is know thy enemy. You need to know who your enemy is. You know, I would say that there are millions of humans, millions of human wills working for God, working with God, and there are some who are working against God. And God gives us the choice to love him with our whole hearts or to turn from him with those same hearts. On top of that, we know that we cannot deny that there's a very real enemy. It's dangerous to deny that there's an enemy. The same one we talked about being on guard against in Ephesians chapter 6. When we read that armor of God, it says to be on guard because there's this evil one. There's this enemy that fighting against you. And this enemy, he wants to take you down. You know, John Eldredge in his great book, Waking the Dead, he says there's a glory to your life that the enemy fears. And he is hell-bent on destroying that glory before you can act upon it. God has given you a quality of glory to your life, glory that you will bring to him. It's not glory for your own self, but it's glory that as you go out as a follower of Christ and you share the gospel and you meet people and you do life with Christ and you listen to the Holy Spirit and you pray to God sometimes maybe all night like Jesus and you go out and you do these things, you bring glory to God. You have an enemy who's irritated. He's mad. Most of all, he fears it. He fears that great good, and he's jealous of it. He's jealous of it because he wants you to do that for him. And you have to know these there. I run across a lot of Christians who will say, I don't know what happened. I mean, it just seemed like things were going so good, and all of a sudden the bottom just dropped out beneath me. No. You know what happened? You were so focused on things going really good that you missed the enemy assembling on the mountain over there, getting ready to storm down into the valley and get you. You know, you missed that. You got restful, you got that, and then boom, the enemy came and got you. This happened to the disciples after the crucifixion. I mean, let's be honest with you. What do the disciples do immediately after Jesus is crucified? They go up in the upper room, they lock the door, and they hide away. They're scared. They forget all the things that Jesus has told them, or a great preponderance of the things that Jesus has told them, because the enemy came to steal the glory from their life, the glory that they could bring to God through their lives. And Jesus came and he says, door's locked, no problem, I'll just walk right through. I brought my own key. And he goes right in and he says, you know what? We need to talk. Thomas, come over here. You got some doubts. I'm going to take care of those real quick right now. The rest of you, why don't you come over here? And when he walks through the door, what does he say? He says, peace be with you. He says, shalom. He says, you guys, you need some peace, the peace of God right now. And you know, we forget about those things. So today what we should know, if we take a takeaway from what we can learn from the book of Acts, is that there are going to be moments and times in your life when you need to go up on the mountainside and you need to pray. And maybe sometimes you need to pray all night, or maybe it's all week. And what you need to do from that is call to him, call to you, those people that God has put in your life to help give you wisdom and to help give you encouragement. And from that, you need to always know that God will ultimately and always encourage you through his Holy Spirit. And in and all things, as you stand firm, realize that there is an enemy who wants to steal all that from you, wants to pull the rug out from underneath you. And you have the power through Christ to say no, no, and no.
Amen. Oh, the SRN News is saying, no, we must get off the air. Hey, thanks for listening, everyone. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffo with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day and night.